Well, as we have been doing for almost a year now, studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism in our afternoon service here, service at the first of the month, and we've reached the section where we talk about Christ's offices. Last time we looked at Christ's office as a prophet. We asked, how did Christ execute the office of a prophet? And we learned that Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And we concluded by this that we can be assured of our salvation by hearing the voice of Christ in his word. Well, this month we'll be looking at question 25 of the Shorter Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer that follows is this, and you can find it in your bulletin. I don't think we have the cards for you this week, but you can look in your bulletin and the answer is in there for you. Christ executeth the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And there are several things I hope you gain from our study together of the Catechism and God's Word. The main point I want you to get from this question and answer is that you can find comfort in knowing that Jesus is praying for you. You can find comfort in knowing that Jesus is praying for you. That is one of his roles as a priest. But first, we need to understand that God has established the priesthood in order to have a relationship with us, with his people. This is one of the first things the Catechism assumes, that there is such a position as a priest. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And this assumption is a correct one. In the Old Testament, God established the office of a priest so that his people could come and fellowship with him. Now, there are many Old Testament passages that talk about this. I want to draw your attention to Leviticus 16. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 16. And as is always the case, whenever we're looking at these catechism questions, we'll be moving a lot through the scriptures. But I want to start with Leviticus 16. So we can see this office of a priest. And I'm going to read several verses here. But in Leviticus 16, we see the institution of the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices and procedures commanded by God for Aaron and the priesthood and the people for the atonement of their sins. And so follow along as I read selected passages from Leviticus 16. I'll start in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which will be for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on his finger of the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood which is on his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So you can see through these sacrifices that the priest offered, the people's sins were being atoned for, meaning that they were being brought into a right relationship with God. They were reconciled to Him. And this sacrifice was to be made once a year. Look at verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So such sacrifices were necessary because the people were sinful and the Lord was holy. And before the people could enter into the presence of God, they needed to be cleansed from their sins, This was the function of the priest. He was an individual called by God to be an intermediary between the people and God, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, to cleanse them from their sins so they could enter into God's presence and worship Him. And just like a white blanket of snow covers the ground in the wintertime, these sacrifices were offered, covering over the people, hiding their true condition as the snow hides the condition of the ground. And so this was the role of the priest, to offer sacrifices for the people. But before we move on from this, there are two other important things that need to be pointed out. The first is that the priest needed to physically be unblemished. Listen to Leviticus 21, 16 through 24. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God." He's talking about the priest here. "For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A blind man or a lame who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf or a man who has a defect in his eyes or eczema or scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offering made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, but the most holy and the holy, he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify him." So the priest himself cannot be a defective, cannot have some kind of blemish on him. And the sacrifice which the priest offered likewise had to be unblemished. Listen to Leviticus 22, 24. "You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make an offering of them in your land." So the sacrifice had to be unblemished and perfect as well. Now, God didn't command these things because he didn't like deformed people. He didn't command these things because he didn't care for deformed animals. He was trying to illustrate a point. Such outward imperfections were illustrations of the inward, sinful, deformed condition of every man. And this condition doesn't match the perfection and holiness of God. God is perfect. Therefore, whatever enters into his presence must be perfect as well. And so by commanding such laws, God sets the stage for a priest who is to come who is perfect in righteousness. He sets the stage for an offering to be made which is absolutely perfect in holiness. And we know who that person is. We know who God is setting the stage for, don't we? And so does the Catechism. Look at the answer again. Christ executeth the office of a prophet. Christ has come as the ultimate high priest. This was God's design from the beginning. Just like God ordained the office of a prophet so that his son might fulfill it, God ordained the office of a priest so his son would fulfill it. In 1 Samuel 2, God speaks to Eli, the priest, about his two unfaithful sons. God tells Eli that he will cut off Eli's sons from the priesthood because of their unfaithfulness. But he says that a day is coming in which he will raise up a faithful high priest. Listen to God's words from 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and what is in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me forever." We recognize that this priest is Jesus Christ himself. I want you to turn now to the book of Hebrews. We'll be spending the majority of our time, or the rest of our time there in the book of Hebrews, with a few stops in some other places. But turn to Hebrews and look at chapter 2. Hebrews 2:17, the writer to the Hebrews recognizes that Jesus is that high priest to come. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people." So in order for God to raise up a priest who did what was according to his heart and his mind in fulfillment of that promise in 1 Samuel, God himself had to come as that priest. And that's exactly what we read in this verse. Jesus, who is God, had to be made like his brethren, had to be made human in order to fulfill his duties as a priest. Now, you've heard the saying, if you want something done right, you need to do it yourself. Right? You've heard that saying before. Well, this is somewhat something like what happened when God sent Jesus into the world. Man needed a perfect priest, someone to be faithful in the things pertaining to God. And up until this point, no man was completely faithful. No man was absolutely perfect, fulfilling God's priestly role. Not until God sent Jesus as the God-man was there a perfect priest. So now we can have great confidence in knowing that God himself has come to serve as our priest. We don't need to rely on imperfect men to perfectly carry out what God requires. Jesus has come as our priest, and he has no deformities in him in his righteousness. For he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. God's people didn't only need a perfect priest, but a perfect sacrifice was necessary as well. Catechism teaches this about this much-needed sacrifice when it says, "Christ executeth the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice." And so Christ was not only the priest, but he himself was the sacrifice to be offered. John the Baptist declares of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is that sacrificial Lamb of God, the one without blemish or spot or deformity or sin. The Hebrews text we just read says that Jesus came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And John says in 1 John 4:10 that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the people. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so you have Jesus is the one who makes propitiation, but Jesus also is that propitiation. Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. He offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins. And if you were to look over at Hebrews 10, we see how Jesus is the one who makes that one ultimate final sacrifice, putting an end to all the former sacrifices for sins. In the Old Testament, the priest would carry the sacrifice into the temple to be offered to God for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus Christ, our priest, carried no other sacrifice other than himself when he came to God to make propitiation for our sins. And so because of the work of Christ, we no longer need to go to an earthly priest to ask forgiveness for our sins. Because of the work of Christ, we no longer need to offer sacrifices to have our sins covered. All penance on our part is worthless because of the ultimate act of penance that has been made through Jesus Christ. What is that ultimate act of penance accomplished? What is that ultimate sacrifice done for us? Look again at the answer to that catechism question. "Christ executeth the office of a prophet and is once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God." So Christ's once for all sacrifice reconciled you to God. You see, Jesus is the propitiation for your sins. Propitiation is defined as a sacrifice which satisfies someone's anger or wrath. It's a sacrifice that satisfies someone's anger or wrath. Jesus sacrificed both God's just demand for punishment and his wrath, which alienated us from him. God's justice demands that sinners be punished, that his wrath be poured out upon those who sin against him. But Jesus satisfied both God's justice and his wrath by his sacrifice. through the work of Christ, you who were enemies of God have been reconciled to him. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Listen to what he says. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, as he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this section of Paul's epistle tells us about the beautiful work of Christ to reconcile the world to himself, to show us what his work of a priest has accomplished. We were enemies with God, but now we've been reconciled with God. The hatred, the animosity, the enmity that existed before is now gone because Jesus reconciled the world to himself. Now you might be thinking, well, Paul says Jesus reconciled the world to himself. What do we do with that? Is it accurate to say that Christ reconciled the world to himself? Well, far be it for me to say that Paul is wrong here, but I do think it's important for us to be careful how to interpret what he says. When Paul says world, he means people from the world and not every person in the world. As a matter of fact, we just read a statement about that this morning from Revelation 5:9. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain because he redeemed men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He didn't redeem every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, but a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So if we want to properly understand what Paul means by Jesus as priest reconciling the world to himself, we need to understand Christ's role as a priest and see how he fulfills that Old Testament role as well, how he brings that to fulfillment. We learn in Exodus 28, verses 15 through 30, that the high priest wore a breastplate with 12 stones on it, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And he went into the temple to offer a sacrifice, and he did so for those whom he represented on his chest, the people of Israel, the children of Israel. The priest didn't go into the temple and make an atoning sacrifice for the pagan nations all around him. But he only did so for those whom he represented as he went before the Lord with his sacrifice, only for the children of Israel. It's the same way with Jesus Christ, the high priest. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, did you notice that phrase in verse 21? The writer says, having a high priest over the house of God. Just like the priest in the Old Testament only offered a sacrifice for those of the household of God, the children of Israel, so too did Jesus only offer a sacrifice for those in the household of God, the spiritual children of Israel, those who put their faith in Christ past, present, and future. This is why Paul calls the church, Jew and Gentile alike, the Israel of God. We are the new people of Israel, over whom Jesus is the high priest. So then Christ has made a once-for-all sacrifice only for those who had placed their faith in him. And if you have placed your faith in him, no longer do you need to fear the wrath of hell. You're no longer God's enemy, but you've been reconciled to him through the sacrifice of Christ. And after that sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, showing that his sacrificial work was complete. Verse 12 of Hebrews 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So he's finished his sacrificial work. So does that mean now his work or his office as a priest has come to conclusion? Has he done exercising the office of a priest? Well, Scripture doesn't think so. And therefore, the Catechism doesn't think so. Look at the question of the Catechism. How doth Christ, meaning how does Christ currently execute? And look at the answer. Christ executeth, meaning he's currently executing the office of a priest. Why does the Catechism say this? Well, because Scripture teaches that he still does exercise the office as a priest. Catechism points out that he does this in making continual intercession for us. So Christ continues as a priest by forever living to make intercession for you. Turn back just a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verses 24 and 25. Chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so it's Christ's priestly act of intercession, which he continues to perform. So Christ is currently at the right hand of God, praying for you as your priest. And during our worship services, there comes a time whenever the presiding elder comes up and he prays in front of the congregation. In the prayer, he offers thanksgiving to God, and oftentimes he'll pray for you, particular needs in the congregation that have been brought to his attention. He'll pray for you, offering intercession on your behalf. He's praying for you and on your behalf. And this is what it means for Jesus to be having this priestly act of intercession. He intercedes, he prays for and on behalf of his people. But what is he praying for? What kind of things does Jesus ask of the Father? What kind of things is he praying for us right now as he sits at the Father's right hand? Well, a good indication of what Jesus' heavenly act of intercession looks like is by looking at his earthly acts of intercession while he was exercising the office of a priest on earth. We see several examples of these throughout the Gospels. We'll only look at a few. You don't need to turn to them because we're going to move through them quickly. Just maybe jot them down so you can look them up later. But the first one is Luke 22, 31 through 32. Luke 22, 31 through 32. In that passage, Jesus tells Simon Peter that Satan has asked to sift him like wheat, meaning that Satan wants to so assault Peter in such a way that Peter might completely turn away from the faith, turn away from Jesus Christ. This is the same thing the world and our flesh and the devil desire to do for us as well. To press us, to tempt us, to sift us up like wheat so that we would turn our backs on our Savior, turn our backs on the kingdom of God, and fall from grace. That's what Satan desires for us. They assault us, trying to get us to forsake him. But listen to what Jesus says to Peter. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. That's one of the ways Jesus prays for you now, that your faith would not fail. Though tempted, you will always remain true until the end to the one who redeemed you. He prays that your faith would not fail. Another instance of Jesus' intercession is found in John 14, 16. Jesus says, "Thou pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. He will abide with you forever." In this verse, Jesus tells his disciples that he will pray to the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit to be with them, to be their helper, to be their comforter. And this is what Jesus has done for you as well. He's prayed to the Father, and he's sent the Holy Spirit to abide in you, to cause you to grow in grace, to produce his fruit within you, to comfort you and to help you. We can also look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 33 through 39. Paul says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Then he goes on to say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? It's written, "For your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so in these verses, the intercession of Jesus at God's right hand is intimately connected with you never being separated from the love of God. Jesus right now is at the Father's right hand praying that you will always remain with him in the Father's hand. There is nothing in this universe that can separate you, that's able to separate you from God, because Jesus is praying for you. One final example, though there are many others, comes from this Hebrews passage in chapter 7, verse 25. "He is also to save those to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since or because he always lives to make intercession for them." This means that because Jesus is praying for you, you will surely be saved for all time. You shall never lose your salvation. The good work that Jesus started in you, he shall bring to completion. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He will bring you to glory because he prays for you. And these are just a few examples, and I hope they satisfy your heart and give you great peace. But these aren't the only things for which Jesus prays. For we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. When the Catechism says that Christ executeth the office of a priest in making continual intercession for us, it doesn't speak of a priest who has no knowledge of what his people experience in this life. Jesus' intercession is not just an abstract set of prayers that he offers, but they're personal, representing each individual under his care. You see, one of the other reasons that Jesus came to earth as a human being, aside from fulfilling his priestly act of sacrifice, was to help him fulfill his priestly act of intercession on your behalf. He prays for you. In order to better know how to pray for you, Jesus became man and experienced the things which we experience. Turn lastly to Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Because Jesus became a man, because he became human, he understands what it's like to suffer like we do. Praise God that we have a priest who isn't distant from our troubles. Because he is a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief, so he might relate to us and better pray for us. And just think about what it's like whenever you ask someone to pray for you. A friend of yours, a parent of yours, your pastor even. Those who aren't really familiar with your situation or have never experienced what you're going through, and they can pray for you, but they can't pray for you in the same way as someone who has experienced what you've experienced. They can't empathize with you in the same way. They can't sympathize with you in the same way. They can't pray for you with that depth of intimate knowledge of your situation like someone who has experienced it. That's the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became a human. He understands what it's like to suffer as we do. Because Jesus, the Son of God, came down to live as one of us, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can pray for you to God in the most intimate of ways. So whenever you face difficulties in your life, or struggle with situations or circumstances that no one seems to understand, whenever you're pressed on every side, whenever you have fears or doubts, know that Jesus, your loving Savior, is praying for you to God about those things, about the things that are hurting you, about the things you're struggling with, the things that cause you to fear. Because he knows what it's like. And because you are his loved ones, he will never forget you. And he will always pray for you. Know that his prayers as well to the Father are always heard. They will always succeed on your behalf. Jesus says in John 11:42, "I know that you always hear me, when he was speaking to the Father. Jesus' prayers on your behalf are heard by his Father. Jesus is your faithful high priest who forever lives to make intercession for you. So find comfort in knowing that Jesus is at God's right hand right now praying for you. So how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And so it's my hope then that you can find comfort in knowing, among other things, that Jesus is praying for you. Whatever circumstance you're in, find comfort in knowing that Jesus is praying for you. Let's pray.